We spoke last Sunday and took our text from Revelations in 22, where it said that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We showed, trust adequately, that that pure river of water is talking about God's Word, that God's Word is pure. We can rest, we can twist the Scriptures, we can rest the Scriptures, and we can pervert the gospel as they did over in Galatia that Paul wrote about in that first chapter of Galatians. But that doesn't take away from God's Word being pure. It's as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. And that's just an example of how pure, when we read that over in the Psalms, just an example of how pure God's Word is. And I'm thankful that we have His pure Word. You know, when I read the Bible, even the exclamation points or even the commas and everything can really make a huge difference on what that Scripture's saying. And what a blessing that is, that I believe this is the inspired Word of God. People say, well, it's not inspired unless you have the original Hebrew and Greek manuscript. Well, I got news for you. The original Hebrew and Greek manuscript doesn't exist. The original ones that they wrote on parchment papers do not exist. They've been handed down, though, and copied and have been kept, not by man, but again, over in Psalms, he tells us, but thou shalt preserve them, O God. It is God that has preserved His Word. And if we have confusion in God's Word, the confusion is our understanding of it. It's our understanding of it, because you can take something in God's Word and go from one end and bring something all the way over from the other end, and it will harmonize if you have the correct revelation, if you have the correct interpretation of it. God's Word will harmonize. It doesn't conflict with itself. There's no conflict in God's Word. Again, if there's a conflict, it's in man's head. And so we take great delight in understanding and knowing that this Bible that we have is inspired of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I'm back in the early 1600s, you remember, this was translated into English. And people say, well, that was just man doing that. It was man doing that, but I believe it was God guiding them. So I believe that God's Word, the King James Version only, is the Scripture for English-speaking people. And I believe it was inspired by God. I believe God blessed the translators. And we have this book today. Now, since that time, there have been a lot of other versions that have come out, the NIV, and people say, well, it's just much easier to read. It's much easier to read because it says things in a way that perverts the gospel. And they don't realize, the people that adhere to the NIV don't realize, have never looked at the error, that if you look at the King James Version in the NIV, the differences that are found in there, the over 64,000 changes that are made, and I forget how many verses just completely left out of the NIV as though it wasn't important. And I got something to tell you. Every word of God is important. It's God's Word. And we should not add to it, as he said in the 22nd chapter of Revelations, we're not to add to it nor take away from it. And so we're thankful today to realize that we have God's pure Word. I want to try to speak on things that are pure today in God's Word. Just a few things we'd like to try to look at, realizing that the first thing is God's Word. And we spoke about that at length last Sunday, that His Word is pure and something that we ought to be thankful for that we have. That when we open this up, it's not like just opening up some kind of fairy tale book, but rather we're opening up the Word of God. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the fourth verse, first thing I want to establish, other than what we've already established yesterday and today about God's Word being pure is that God Himself is pure. God Himself is without sin. He is spotless. He says here, He is the rock. In the fourth verse of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says, He is the rock. Now this is talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is that rock. His work is perfect. That word perfect just means it's complete. It's whole. There's nothing lacking in His work. It's spotless. His work is spotless. When Jesus Christ, or when God, the three in one, perform a work, it is a complete work. It is a perfect work. But He says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a rock. I want to tell you, that brings me great comfort to know that He is our rock. He is that rock in a weary land, and we can find comfort in the shadow of that great rock in a weary land. We're in a weary land today, brothers and sisters, and it's in the Lord that we can go to, that rock. The rock of our salvation. The stone of Israel that Joshua prophesied about. He is that stone. He is that rock. He is that rock that the builders rejected in Matthew. They rejected that stone. But I want to tell you what that rock is. That rock is Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you what a wonderful blessing it is when we see that He is that rock. Moses told the Lord... Moses told the Lord he wanted to see His glory. And where did the Lord put Moses? He put him in the cleft of the rock. I believe that cleft of the rock is a great type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who protects us. You know, no man could look upon God's glory and live. But He said, I'll let you see the hinder parts. I'll let you see, in other words, I like to call it the afterglow. You remember in around the 4th of July, they had those little things, those sparklers that you light up and you go outside and you make the figure eights and you can see the figure eights. You know what you're seeing? You're seeing the afterglow. He said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And then from there, you can see my afterglow. And what a beautiful type and picture that is of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that the protection that we have from Him. He is our rock. He is spotless. The church is built upon that rock. There, Simon Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to tell you something. That rock is not the Apostle Peter. That rock is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is that cornerstone. He is that the church is built upon. He is the church. He is the head of the church. We are the body, but it's built upon Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, and upon that profession, He says, I am that rock, and the church shall be built upon that rock. And I want to tell you, if you have a church that is built upon that rock, and I believe that's where the old Baptist has her building built, I believe it's built upon the rock of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you have that and you maintain that place, I want to tell you, He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to tell you, Satan has a lot of victories with a lot of churches out there because their house, their church is not built upon a rock. It's not built upon the church. Or it's not built upon Christ. He also tells us in the 7th chapter of Matthew, He tells us that he that heareth these things and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the winds came, and the waves beat upon that house, and the storm came, and the house stood fast. He says that he that heareth these things and doeth them not, I liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the same storms came. And He said, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. What is that house that we're talking about in the 7th chapter? He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is likened unto a man which built his house upon a rock. That rock is Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, that house is our lives. If we hear and if we do what the Lord has told us to do, and specifically He's talking about there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that our house, that our lives ought to be built upon Jesus Christ, not built upon, as Brother Scott said in his prayer, not built upon and looking for satisfaction in the wealth and glitter of this world, but building that house upon Jesus Christ. Building that house upon His commandments of what He has told us, how we're to act, how we're to do, how we're to live in the church, how we're to live in our families individually. I want to tell you, He is that rock, and I'm thankful for that rock that we have, that we can build our house upon it. If you build your house upon anything else, dear child of God, the tribulations and the troubles of this life will cause your house to fall. But I want to tell you, no matter how hard the tribulations and the troubles and the trials and these things that come upon you in this life, and it is as sure as you're here today, they're going to continue to beat upon that house. But I want to tell you, if it's built upon Jesus Christ, it will not fall. And that's the promise that we have of Him. Where do we get that from? We get that from the pure Word of God. That's not the preacher telling you. That's God's Word telling us, telling me, telling you how we ought to build ourselves upon that rock. That rock was a rock over in First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. He says here, you remember there was a rock in the wilderness when they came to the place of Rephidim, and they began to chide against Moses, saying, "You brought us out here to die." And they had a great thirst, a natural thirst, mind you. And Moses went to the Lord and he said, "Take the rod." And he said, "Smite the rock, and out from that rock will flow water." Moses did as God had commanded. You know what flew out of that? You know what came out of that rock? It was water. It was water that the children of Israel could drink upon. But the Apostle Paul tells us in this 10th chapter that there's more than just that natural rock that kept them. There's more than just that natural water that God provided for them. Listen to what he says. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." We're talking about a spiritual drink, because there was a spiritual rock that followed them around. You know, people have got the idea that this large boulder just rolled around with Israel wherever they went into the wilderness, you know, flowing water and stuff. There's a difference in a natural rock and natural water and a spiritual rock and spiritual water. The Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, was there with them and provided for them such as they had need. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And what was that rock? It's not talking about a big granite boulder. It's saying that rock, and that rock was Christ. You see, that natural rock over there in the Old Testament, flowing with that natural water, is a beautiful picture of the spiritual rock of Jesus Christ and the spiritual drink and spiritual meat that He gave them. You know, when you come to the Lord's house and you're thirsting, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, when they say in hungering and thirsting, we're not talking about a natural hungering. We're not talking about a natural thirsting. We're talking about a spiritual hunger. We're talking about a spiritual thirst. And dear child of God, when you come into the Lord's house seeking that spiritual hunger, seeking and having that spiritual thirst after righteousness and the way that we conduct ourselves and act in our lives, He said, they shall be filled. It's the Lord that will be there for us in our times. We need to look to Him, but there's a spiritual drink. There is a spiritual meat, then there is a spiritual rock. And that rock is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is that rock. He says He is the rock. His work is perfect, spotless, complete, whole. You know, he said over in Habakkuk, in the first chapter of Habakkuk, in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You know, we don't know what perfection is because we have been so unperfect in our lives. But Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he was robed in flesh, yet had no sin in him. The only sin that he ever carried, dear child of God, was mine and yours, and that was on Golgotha's hill. When he died there on the cross at Calvary, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we see that his work is perfect. His work is perfect because he says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Anything that the Lord gives us is perfect. Now we mar it up, don't we? You know what's perfect? The church is perfect. The way the Lord set up the church, I'm talking about the militant church, the visible church that we see here, that we're in, that we're in the presence of today, as that body of Christ, is a perfect church made up of unperfect people. I want to tell you, if any church that ever gets messed up, it's not a perfect God who built a perfect church that messes it up. It's the unperfect people that are in the church that mess it up. But it is a perfect church. He's not looking for all these other glitter and glamour and bringing in a band and having all these auxiliaries and all these things. That's not intended in God's church. That's the inventions of man. I'll tell you what God desires is that we come in and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says, and he'll exalt us in due time. God's church is a place of prayer. Thou, you've made it a den of thieves, but my house should be called a house of prayer. His house is a house of prayer. It's where prayer is wont to be made. It's where we ought to come together, praying to the Lord, seeking his face as a collective body in the church here, each and every time that we meet together. It's talking about prayer. And you know, when we pray to the Lord, and as Brother Scott did, a most blessed prayer this morning, I believe, you know, he's speaking for the whole church. When you get on your knees in the church and you're praying on behalf of the body of Christ. What a great and awesome and terrible thing that can be when you think about it. That person who's been called on to pray is praying on behalf of the rest of the body of Christ and praying to the head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is that we have prayer. Then we have singing. What a wonderful thing it is that the church comes together and to sing these blessed songs that give honor and praise unto God. What a great blessing that is. I believe that's just a preparation for our hearts to enter into the worship, the remainder of the worship service. I believe singing is part of the worship service. I think we ought to sing as much as we can, giving honor and praise to God. He didn't say you had to make a pretty noise. The Bible tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Joyful noise doesn't mean it may sound pleasant to the ears, but if it's a joyful noise, the Lord knows, because it comes from the heart. What a wonderful thing it is that this church, whether it be few or many in here, has come together and we sing the praises of Jesus Christ, that we're able to do that. And then the other perfect part about God's church is preaching. That it's the preacher, or that it's the pastor that ought to be trusting in God and looking to the Lord to feed of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And not only to do that, but the most important thing, dear child of God, is that he would be, that his preaching would give glory to God. And that when people leave, brothers and sisters, that we might have God closer and closer in our minds and closer in our hearts. That we might be more prepared for the devil and the things and the fiery darts of Satan that are coming, that are going to come against us in the week ahead, that we may continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's it. That's God's church. It's prayer, it's singing, and it's preaching. Now, I know we enjoy eating Sunday. Some more than others. I enjoy it, really. But there's nothing in God's church about it. There's nothing in God's church about passing around, shaking hands, and doing that kind of thing. But I'm glad we do them. I'm glad we come together and eat. We're all kind of spread apart all over the map. And so when we can get together, I wish sometimes it was more often that we could get together and eat, because I think it's just a great time of fellowship, a great time of connection, great time of getting caught up with one another. But what a wonderful thing that is Militant Church is perfect. It's just full of imperfect people. But I want to tell you what, His Triumphant Church is perfect. The Triumphant Church that I'm talking about is the church, triumphant. The church, the whole body of God's elect, is also referred to in the Bible as a church. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, listen to what he says in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in about verse 27. Well, he says, let me go to 25th. Well, let's go to 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might, now here's the triumphant church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I want to tell you, God's militant church today, Jesus Christ set it up, and he set it up perfect, but I want to tell you, it's full of spots and it's full of blemishes, and that's us, who we are in the flesh. But I want to tell you, his triumphant church, the church that's going to be gathered together, as was mentioned, I believe, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, or the 12th chapter of Hebrews, is talking about a church, Heavenly Father, that is talking about all of God's elect, all of His people. And that's a perfect church, because He did a perfect work. He is the rock. His work is perfect. You know, a lot of people don't think His work is perfect. Sad to say, but a lot of people think He just went so far, and He's incapable of going any further. Or maybe He is capable, but He just doesn't want to go any further. But I thought the Bible said, for God so loved the world. I think that's a whole lot greater love than what the world's denomination give it. I believe that Jesus Christ not only did the work, but I believe, and the Bible will back it up, that He completed the work, full and complete, and it was a perfect work. There's nothing else that needs to be done concerning that work of salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done concerning what Jesus Christ has done. For you're not redeemed, in 1 Peter 1:19. For you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, one without spot and one without blemish. And that's what it would have taken, dear brothers and sisters, for one to die in my room, in my stead. He would have to be a perfect lamb. And Jesus Christ was that perfect lamb. He was that one without spot. He was the one without blemish. And we're full of spots. And we're full of blemishes. But our sins, as I said earlier, were laid upon Him. And because of that, because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ and what He has done, that spotless Lamb of God, we can rejoice today. Not in ourselves. He said over here in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, so where does that place us? Where does that place me? Where does that place you when we're talking about the perfect Word of God, that He is pure? His eyes are purer than to behold evil. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Listen to what He says in Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Can you say that this morning? No. I can't say that. I can't say, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say he's made himself pure? You know, if you think about it, that's exactly what the world thinks they can do. That Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid the price for every last one of them. But yet if you don't accept that, you're going to go to hell. Well, if he died for your sins, why are you going to hell? Well, because of the sin of unbelief. Because you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't accept it. Well, then he didn't die for all your sins. If he died for all your sins, he died for all your sins. There's nothing left for us to do. We can't make ourselves pure. He said over in Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64. In verse 6. But we all are as an unclean thing. Unclean. There's nothing clean about us. What did Job say in the 9th chapter of Job? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt throw me in the ditch. Mine own clothes abhor me. What clothes is he talking about? He's talking about being clothed in your own righteousness. You can't, Job realized, you can't wash off the uncleanness that you have. We're filthy creatures. And he says so here, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, but our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're talking about in Adam, we're talking about that sin, that inherited sin that we inherited in Adam, but also the practice of sin that we display in our own lives. We can't blame Adam for that. We can blame ourselves for it. Well, we're all as an unclean thing. But yet then we go all the way over here to Titus. Where does that leave us? We go over here to Titus in chapter 2. And he says, starting off in the 11th verse, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen here. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And purify unto himself. You know, there's a peculiar people. That peculiar there doesn't mean odd or different. That peculiar there means chosen. He says, and redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a chosen people, a peculiar people zealous of good works. Brothers and sisters, while we live in this robe of flesh, and while sin is in our bodies, and we know that day by day, that we're sinners, we're getting older, we're all going to die a sinner's death one day, we're all going to be, if the Lord doesn't come back first, that's one thing that's sure, we're all going to die sooner or later if the Lord doesn't come back first. But there is a nature within us that is pure today. We're not totally depraved anymore. We have a nature within us that God, when God quickened us together, he called it there in Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. And that's just a part of us. I'm not talking about our whole being of who we are. But there's a nature within us. You remember John said over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed doth not commit sin. Do you get that? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Oh, I want to tell you, a lot of people have taken that scripture way further than where it ought to have been taken. But he's true enough. He's surely saying that we can't sin. But the same writer of 1 John said in the first chapter in the 7th verse, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you confess them. Well, wait a minute, John. 2 chapters later, you said we can't sin, and you're saying we need to confess our sins? Well, which one is it? It's both. We have a nature within us that cannot sin. That nature is from God. It's holy, it's pure, and it's complete. But we still have that other nature within us, that nature of Adam that sins, that loves to sin, that is contrary. These, you know, the flesh lusteth after the spirit, and the spirit after the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's always a fighting, there's always a warring. And when we go to the 7th chapter of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul in that warring. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul had that same struggle. Go read the 7th chapter of Romans. He had the same struggles there. When I would, let me go read that verse there. In the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, now listen, tell me if this doesn't sound like you sometimes. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. That do I. Has that ever felt like you? Just as confused as a termite in a wooden yo-yo. And you don't know, you're always fighting. One nature is always fighting against the other nature so that you cannot do the things that you would. But I'm here to tell you, dear child of God, there is a blessing in that, because the blessing in that tells us that we have the Spirit of God residing in us. And that Spirit of God, when this old body lays down, that one day we're going to be together with the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. But I want to tell you, when this old body lays down, I want to tell you the soul and the spirit go immediately home with the Lord. And that soul and spirit, that nature of God that is within us, is perfect, because no unperfect thing can ever enter into the portals of heaven. Man has to be perfect. And this old flesh will be laid down. You know, the Lord spoke about it several times as a sleep. That we're sleeping. These bodies are sleeping. And they are asleep in the grave. You know, have you ever noticed that never, as many times as he mentioned that these bodies are asleep in the grave, he never mentioned about his body on the cross as in a state of sleep or in the tomb in a state of sleep? No, because the work hadn't been completed yet. He was dead. That body was dead. But I want to tell you what, that body came up out of the grave 3 days and three nights later. And because of that, these bodies are considered in a state of sleep in the grave. You know, people worry about people. If you talk about it, and I know I've mentioned it here before, talk about the resurrection. You talk to somebody, they don't believe it's going to be these bodies that are going to be raised up. They don't believe it's going to, just ask somebody. Well, they believe in the resurrection. Well, they don't believe in a resurrection if they don't believe it's going to be these bodies. Well, preacher, how in the world is it going to, how in the world is the Lord going to come to somebody that's been cremated or fell overboard in the ocean and drowned and his body's just scattered and, you know, or he's been in a grave for 2,000 years and there's nothing left of it? How's the Lord going to put all that together? I don't know. How did the Lord take nothing and make everything that we have today? I don't know that either. But I believe that he created this earth. And I believe when the Lord comes back that he'll bring those bodies up out of the grave, wherever they're at. I don't have any doubts about that. That's no more mysterious than God creating the earth. People will believe he created the earth, but they don't believe he's got the power to raise these old bodies up out of the grave. Well, so be it. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We have a zeal, dear child of God, to do things that are pleasing to God because of the Spirit of God that is within us. Because of the Spirit of God that resides in us, we have a zeal. If we have any zeal at all to do anything pleasing to God, it's because of the Spirit of God that is in us. It's not because of who we are in Adam. And then finally, I'm going to skip a few thoughts. We'll go to the fourth chapter of James. Talk about God's Word being pure. Talk about God Himself being pure. He's made us pure. In James chapter 4, it says, in the sixth verse, "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself." Now there's something we have to do, right? Isn't that what the word submit means? We have to submit ourselves. He's asking us to do something. Listen to what He says. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh." See, there's something else we're supposed to do. He's asking us to draw nigh unto Him. Now the Lord drew nigh unto us, didn't He, in the new birth? No man could come after Him, but He came to where we were in our dead alien state. He drew nigh to us. He quickened us again by His Spirit. Now, who He's talking about is He's talking about the quickened child of God and how we're to draw nigh to God. It says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." I want to say something about that before we go on. That this is a promise of God. Just that one sentence alone is the promise of God. It doesn't say draw nigh unto God, and if He's got time, He might draw nigh unto you. Or if He feels like it, He'll draw nigh unto you. Or it says draw nigh unto God, and He will. He will. That is a definite. That is a commandment of God. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. You want God to be close to you? You want to feel God's presence? You know what He's saying you got to do? You got to draw nigh unto Him. You got to follow His commandments. You have to do His will. You have to submit yourself to Him. "Draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Purify your hearts. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought you said we already were pure. We have a spirit within us that is pure of who we are. And that's who you are today in the Lord. There's nobody different than who you are, except minus all the carnality that you have. But what He's saying right here, purify your hearts, we're talking about repentance. We're talking about purifying our hearts. We're talking about in order to draw nigh unto Him, in order to submit ourselves to God, we're to purify our hearts. How do we purify our hearts? We go to the Lord in prayer. We go to God's Word. We fix our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We look to Him, and that is how we purify ourselves. We go to the Lord in prayer and beg forgiveness from God and pray that God would protect and guide and strengthen us in our further service to Him. And then we go from there, and then we begin to start drawing nigh to Him. We purify our hearts. We've repented and we're trusting in the Lord. You know, He said over in the chapter before that, or in chapter 1 and verse 27, talking about something pure. Not only is this all we ought to purify our hearts, but He says pure religion and undefiled. There's a pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that thou visit the fathers and the widow, the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see, we're talking about purification. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't do as Lot did. You know, Lot went down there to that well-watered land. I don't really think he had that much concern in the well-watered land. And if he did, he had his eye on the wrong thing, because it got him in Sodom and Gomorrah. At the gates, sitting at the gates. He was some kind of administrator, some kind of high figure now in Sodom and Gomorrah sitting at the gates. I don't think he had purified his heart. I don't think his heart was unspotted from the world. What we need to do is, you know, one of the ways that we unspot ourselves from the world is turn off the television. You hear me? I'm not kidding. That's one of the things that come across the television nowadays are things that we are completely accepted in. We completely accept it. Well, it's okay if it shows this. It's okay if it shows somebody scantily clad. It's okay if it's bringing this thing forward or that thought forward or whatever. We've completely allowed ourselves, as in this generation, become accepted in television. In television and social media, some of the stuff that goes on there, we ought to just get away from all that. Because you're not going out into the world at that point and getting unspotted with the things of the world. You're sitting now in your living room or wherever it is, and you're allowing the world to come to you. The world's coming to you. The world's coming to your house. You don't have to go out and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, I don't go hang around no honky-tonks. I don't go do this or I don't go do that. I just sit at the house and watch television. You've allowed the world to come into your life. And so we see in here in God's word that there are many things pure. God is pure. His word is pure. He's made us pure. And we're to purify our hearts in repentance. We're to purify our hearts looking towards God and looking to Him. God bless you. I appreciate the time, and I hope I've said something this morning that's been a blessing.